Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1003. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Peter, thank you so much for reading for us. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Your word is truth, Lord, and we pray that you would be working powerfully by your Spirit, revealing your truth to us now as we look at this passage together. We pray that none of us would be distracted from or deaf to your word to us today, but instead our hearts would be moved and lives changed for your glory. Amen. Well, who do you go to for forgiveness of your sin? I imagine for some of us that will seem the answer to that will seem rather obvious. The answer would be we go to God for forgiveness of our sin. And yet, time and again, many of us will find ourselves not going to God, but going to God substitutes for forgiveness. A God substitute is something or someone we've made more important in our lives than God. Catherine Butler worked as a surgeon, and she describes in an article I was reading this week how her God substitute was her work. And that drove her to work incredibly long hours. And one morning she was so tired because of her long hours at work that she fell asleep whilst driving and had a terrible crash, which she fortunately survived without injuring either herself or anyone else. And instead of taking the day off work to recover from concussion, she soldiered on. And instead of recognizing what she had done was not good, was bad, her colleagues praised her for her dedication to her work. You see, if our work is our God substitute, it will define for us what is good and what is bad. It will tell us that good is doing more work, is working hard, it's working beyond our contracted hours, and is sacrificing other things for work. And it'll tell us that bad is not doing enough work. It is stopping work when our formal hours of work finish because we have other priorities. It's refusing to lie to get a colleague off the hook. It's those sorts of things. Well, how do you get forgiveness when your God substitute tells you that you've done something bad? Well, your God substitute will tell you that to get forgiveness, you must do more of what it tells you is good. Work ever harder. Sacrifice more. Drive yourself. And that's what an idol will tell you that you must do to get forgiveness, to get approval. And Catherine Butler was caught up in that. And she describes how her self-worth came to depend on it. Who do you go to for forgiveness of your sins. Well, we have a tendency to go to God, to our God substitutes, but in our passage, we see that Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins. And that brings me to my first point, which is only Jesus forgives sins. You know, this account of the paralyzed man is so well known to many of us here. Jesus has come to Capernaum. The crowds have gathered. You can picture it. I imagine if you're anything like me, you picture it in your mind. He was in a house, shoulder to shoulder with lots of people. He's preaching the word. And verse 2 tells us there was no room left. And as Jesus was preaching, four men came carrying a paralyzed man on some sort of mat. They couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, so they broke open the roof and lowered the man in before Jesus. But what is it that the paralyzed man actually wants at this point? Why have these four men brought him to Jesus? Well, on one level, he obviously wants to be healed. Paralysis is an awful thing. Frank Gardner is the BBC security correspondent who was with his cameraman when they were both shot in Riyadh in Saudi Arabia. His cameraman was killed and Frank Gardner received 6 bullets in his tummy and was paralyzed from the knees down. And he's been very open about the effect on him. You can watch a film on it on the BBC website. It's been life-changing. There is so much he can't do, which he used to be able to do. And the man in our passage was paralyzed in some way, and I imagine that he and Frank Gardner would have lots in common. But as we read this passage, we assume that nothing could be more important for this man than being healed of his paralysis. And yet the first thing we see Jesus saying to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." More important than being healed of something as serious as paralysis is being forgiven our sins by Jesus. What matters more than physical healing is having forgiveness for all those times when we have substituted God for something else. When we've said to the infinite God of the universe, "You are less important than my popularity, my pleasure, my job, my partner, my grandchildren, my power, my wealth." The list goes on and on. And that's the essence of sin, removing God from his rightful place in our lives. You see, being healed of paralysis would make a difference from a few years of life on earth. It would make a big difference. But it wouldn't change anything when we come before God on the day of judgment, when our eternal future is decided. If our sins are not forgiven, then on the day of judgment, well, we will be found guilty and we will face an eternity in hell. But if our sins are forgiven, then our relationship with God is changed now and for eternity. And we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. Nothing could be more important than having God's forgiveness for our sin, and yet our God substitutes want us to think that we need their forgiveness and not God's. If my God substitute is my figure, my diet, eating less, well then when I fail and eat too much, my God substitute will tell me that I can only get forgiveness if I exercise more and eat less. Actually though, although God substitutes offer forgiveness, they don't forgive at all. They never tell us we are forgiven. They just tell us we have to keep doing more. So if my God substitute is my figure, my diet, and eating less, well, it would tell me that to be forgiven, I have to keep on and on eating less or exercising more, and there's no end point when I know that I have finally got forgiveness. I'm promised an illusory forgiveness, which is in fact no forgiveness at all. It's like a mirage in the desert. You've probably seen them represented in films like Lawrence of Arabia. The person is deeply thirsty in a hot desert, and they see what they think is water ahead of them. But it's just a mirage. There's no water at all. They keep on walking towards it, and they never find it. God substitutes can't forgive, and they leave us restlessly striving after something they promise but they can't give. God substitutes can't forgive, but they're not personal. A God substitute doesn't care about you. If your God substitute is your figure or your diet, well, it only cares about what other people think and not about you. If your God substitute is your work, well, it only cares about the success of your business, not about you. But the true God does care. Look at Jesus' words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." He starts with the word "son." because the true God is personal. The true God cares deeply for you. Jesus says the words that no idol, no false god will ever say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Idols won't ever say those words because they want you to keep striving. They are cruel slave masters, just like the slave masters in Egypt. Of course, no idol can ever say your sins are forgiven because our true sins are not against idols and their perverse systems of morality. They're against God himself, and only he can forgive them. And that brings us to the objection of the teachers of the law. Verses 6 and 7 of our passage describe their reaction. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, in one sense, they were absolutely right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only the person who is sinned against is the one who can forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. Now, imagine for a moment John Drake were to bash up Will Starman's car. You would think it very odd if Rachel Mennell came along and said that she forgave John what he had done to Will's car. Forgiveness has to come from the person who has been sinned against. Only Will could forgive John for bashing up his car, and I hope that he'll never need to. But if we substitute God for something else, then we sin against God, and only he can forgive us. And yet here Jesus is saying that when we have sinned against God, he has authority to forgive. But when he says that, Jesus is making himself equal with God, and the teachers of the law spot it immediately. And in verse 7, they reason, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming." Their approach is logical. Only God can forgive sins because sin is all about substituting him for something or someone else. It's rejecting him. It's treating him as though he is less than he is. In fact, it's treating him as though he doesn't exist. Only God can forgive people who treat him in that way. And so the teachers of the law ask the question, "Why does Jesus talk like that?" And they conclude that he's blaspheming, which means that he's insulting God. But actually, what the teachers of the law think is that Jesus is himself substituting himself for God. He's setting himself up as an idol. That's what they're thinking. They couldn't see that he was the Son of God. And the tragedy with the teachers of the law was that they themselves substituted a different God for the true God. The God of the teachers of the law was very similar to the one true God, except that their substitute God said that they could only be forgiven if they did enough good. That's a very common view today. The view that if only I do enough good, well, then God will forgive me. One of my daughters met someone at a summer school a couple of weeks ago who said she was a Roman Catholic. And she explained that the only way we can be forgiven is if we do enough good. And my daughter asked her when she would know whether she had done enough. And the answer was, you can't know. The religion of the teachers of the law was a religion of self-righteousness. Their religion said if you only get forgiveness if you do enough good. It was an idolatrous religion which involved faith in themselves and their own goodness rather than faith in Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus knew what was going on in the minds of the teachers of the law. He could see their logic. He had done something which only God could do. And so Jesus does something no God substitute can do. And that brings me to my next heading. Only Jesus proves he forgives sins. Jesus knew what the teachers of the law were thinking. Verse 8 tells us, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Jesus is clear that there is already enough evidence for the teachers of the law to see who he is. There was already enough evidence for them to conclude he was not blaspheming, but entitled to forgive sins. And the problem with the teachers of the law is that they were just unwilling to recognize who he was. In their hearts, they just didn't want to. But in his grace, Jesus didn't just leave it there, but he proved he has authority to forgive sins. And so he goes on in verse 9 to ask, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Now, it's easy to make a statement that no one can disprove. It's much harder to say something which will either happen or not, and everyone will see. So if I tell you I can juggle seven balls and you give me seven balls, it will either happen or not. And in fact, I can tell you it won't happen because I can't juggle seven balls. But the point in our passage is that Jesus proves that his words are not empty by healing the paralyzed man. Jesus is saying, if I paraphrase it, I have said that this man's are forgiven. And so that you know that I really do have authority to forgive his sins, and they really are forgiven, I'm going to heal him. No God's substitute will ever prove to us that it can give us the forgiveness we crave. Our idols thrive on us being insecure and uncertain. Whereas our idols play on that insecurity and suck the life out of us, Jesus gives us that security. He gives us the security that we are forgiven and shows us that he is in the business of giving us life. Jesus doesn't promise physical healing to everyone in this world, but he does promise forgiveness of sins if we trust in him. And he shows us that ultimately forgiveness of sins leads to life, life to the full. See, the whole healing miracle foreshadows what Jesus would do on the cross. He died on the cross so that we can be forgiven our sin. And 3 days later, he took up his mat and walked when he rose from the dead. And in coming back to life, Jesus proved that he had paid the price for our sin on the cross, and that forgiveness leads to life, a new life in him. So if you believe that Jesus healed the paralyzed man, you'll believe that he forgave his sin. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, well, then you will believe that he paid the price for our sin on the cross. Jesus told the crowd and the teachers of the law what he was going to do. And verses 11 and 12 are evidence that he actually did it. Jesus said, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. The paralyzed man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so we return to our opening question. Who do you go to for forgiveness? And that brings me to my final heading. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. You see, we go for forgiveness to the things or people we worship. The four men and the paralyzed man were fixed on Jesus. They knew their need for him and for him alone. Now, it takes quite something to dismantle the roof of a house to get to someone in a situation like this. And Mark really lays it on thick in verse 4. He doesn't just say they made an opening in the roof and lowered him in. He describes how they dug through it. He wants us to notice that. And Jesus sees their faith. He sees them come to him helpless and hopeless and utterly dependent on him, the object of their faith. Verse 5 tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Worship is not just about singing songs, although it very much is that, but it is about what we do with our whole lives. It's about who or what we give our lives to. Those four men and the paralyzed man were ready to do whatever it took to come to Jesus because they knew they needed him more than anything else. The paralyzed man and his friends show a desire for Jesus, a trust in him, a dependence on him, a willingness to do whatever it took to come to him. Well, the contrast with the teachers of the law could not have been greater. You see, the teachers of the law are over here thinking to themselves. They don't come to Jesus with their questions. They don't ask him why he's forgiving the man's sins. They don't want to know him. They simply decide he's blaspheming because they worship a God of their own making, and that God allows no place for Jesus. Who do you go to for forgiveness? See, if the thing or person you worship is a God substitute, well, then it'll offer you some sort of forgiveness if you do more of what it demands of you. But it masks the fact that it cannot actually forgive you by demanding you go on and on giving and sacrificing. Ultimately, worshipping a God substitute doesn't give you life, but it sucks life out of you and it leads to death. But if the person you worship is Jesus, he forgives you. If you're trusting in him, well, then he said those words in verse 5, of you. Son, your sins are forgiven. Just substitute your own name for son. Your sins are forgiven. Stephen, your sins are forgiven. Ian, your sins are forgiven. Go on, going through lots of people. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus has said that of you. And his forgiveness is not dependent on you doing enough. It's dependent on him and what he's done for you on the cross. And Jesus has proved that he can forgive sins, both by healing the paralyzed man and through his resurrection. And he has shown that his forgiveness leads to life. Who are you going to for forgiveness? Only Jesus has authority to forgive sins on earth. So let's identify our God substitutes. Let's repent of them. Let's ask Jesus for forgiveness. And let's live our lives trusting in him and worshiping him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that in your mercy and kindness you have done what is needed for our sins to be forgiven. We are sorry that we have so often worshipped other things or people in our lives. We have lived according to their morality and have chased after their forgiveness and approval. Please forgive us, and may we worship you with our lives day by day for your glory. Amen.